incredible. Anybody curious yet? What in the world did Seth see out there? Nothing. But I made you look. What does your gaze direct people to? Most of us, I'd say probably all of us, in some way, shape, or form, have our eyes fixed on something. Most of us are known for something. Most of us have a specific interest, hobby, or relationship, or something that we're known for. And people that know us well know that if they want to know something about that specific topic, they can talk to you or whoever it is, whatever the topic is. They know that there's something that you are focused on. My message this morning is gazing at Jesus. Gazing at Jesus. And when I think of the word gazing, now I actually did not look up the definition, but I probably should have. But when I think of the word gazing, it's not just a casual, oh, yeah, what's out there? It's an intent looking and like examining and studying and just like focusing in on something. It's an intent stare. One of the things I remember about our early dating, or our courtship engagement, and I still like to do it sometimes, is to just gaze into my wife's eyes. Just to behold her beauty, just to look at her and just take it in and just be in awe of the fact that, wow, this is God's gift to me. She is God's gift to me. I get to be in a relationship with this beautiful woman. And I wonder, I'm going to preach to me this morning, and if it applies to you, you're welcome to listen in. But I know that I need to spend more time gazing into the face of Jesus. And not just spend time, and not just talking about our daily devotions, okay, this is my time to gaze at Jesus. But I believe there's a way to live our lives while we're working, while we're typing on the keyboard, while we're swinging the hammer, while we're changing the diapers, while we're doing whatever it is that we do throughout the day, to still have our gaze fixed on Jesus. Our eyes just consumed, our hearts consumed with who He is. Gazing into the face of our beautiful Savior. What is it that makes Him so beautiful? Well, you won't know unless you look at Him. There is a way to live. I'm convinced that there is a way to live each moment of our day, gazing into the face of our glorious Savior. And as we do, we behold more and more of His beauty. As we look at Him, we go, huh, I never noticed that about Him before. I never quite saw that part of His beauty in that way. And the thing of it is, He's so deep. His beauty is so... There's such depth to His beauty that we'll never be able to behold it all. That's why we need all of eternity with Him. Because after a million years, I think we're still going to be discovering new facets of who God is and understanding more of His grace, more of His beauty, more of His love. And if we're going to be doing that for eternity, why not get started here on earth? I have a good bit of scripture today, so you're welcome to turn with me. It's up to you. Psalm 27 is where I'm going to start. Psalm 27, I'm going to read all 14 verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When you think of David, David was the one that wrote this psalm. When you think of David, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What do we always say about David? Somebody tell me. He was a man after God's own heart. And you see that picture very, very clearly right here in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. What is that one thing? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David understood that there was a beauty in the heart of God. There was a beauty in the face of Jesus that he wanted to behold and that he knew he needed. He said, one thing have I desired, just one thing. He was the king of a nation, had everything at his disposal, but one thing he desired, to be in the temple of the Lord and in beholding the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. What does that word inquire mean? I looked it up. Basically, the idea is seeking, just asking God for wisdom, asking God for direction. One thing, one thing. Oh God, have mercy. God continues to whittle this down in my heart to where everything else begins to take second place. And I'm not lifting myself up. I've been praying for years, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me to where you want me to be. And he's answering that prayer with some trials that I don't think even my wife fully understands. I don't fully understand it, but some trials that I never experienced before. Trials where I have dealt with insecurities in myself that I never felt before. I often thought of myself as a fairly strong person. You know, I don't feel emotionally unstable. I don't feel like I've got all kinds of stuff going on. But in the last year, 2 years, God has allowed me to walk through some things where I've really had to cling to him. And they're not things that anybody else can see. A lot of it's been physical, but like physical ailments, whatever. But even beyond that, it's battles in the mind and things like that where just, Lord, I need you. And it's causing me to say, you know what? That other stuff is all secondary. I don't need it. One thing I desire. Oh, Lord. One thing. To dwell in the house of the Lord and to behold your beauty. And my gaze is fixed on him, and that everybody that sees me gaze, what is he looking at? What is it that he sees? How can he be so fixed on that one thing? I mean, good grief, there's a lot more to life than one thing. No, there's not. There is only one thing. All the other things are secondary. I must know him. I must walk with him. I must behold his beauty and see others see his beauty as well. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Hallelujah. And in verse 8, when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. God has been so gracious to me in this journey where how can I say this? There's definitely a place of surrender. We have to surrender ourselves. But I feel like the journey that God has me on, it's just been a journey of, instead of, oh, I'm going to give this up, and I'm going to give that up, and I'm going to do this specific thing, I feel like I've just placed myself on God's operating table and said, Lord, I don't know. How many of you have ever had a surgery here? There's quite a few of us that have had a surgery, and mine was a very fairly minor one. But when you go into that operating room, you're placing your hands completely, or placing yourself, your body completely in the hands of that doctor. If there was a way for you to be standing beside him while he's operating on you, when he would make that first incision, you'd look in there and go, what's that? What does that do? Might have an idea. Maybe you've studied some anatomy, and you might understand some of what some of these things do, but you don't understand what all it is. Well, that's how I feel with God right now. I don't know what all he's doing. He's opening things up, and I'm going, God, what is this? I don't know where this belongs. What's wrong with it? Is this normal? Is this right? I don't know. But in the same way, I trust that doctor to know exactly what he's doing. I mean, some of the minor details that the doctors work with, I mean, we're talking minute details that they can fix, minute parts of the body that they can fix through surgery. Well, my God knows me even better than the doctor knows my body. He knows the very tiniest detail that to me, like, well, is that a big deal? But he knows that tiny little detail just moved a little bit. This little thing sewed to that. This piece removed, whatever. He knows that's the thing that is needed in my life. And so I find myself continuing to pray that prayer. Lord, I still don't know what I need, but I know that you do. And I'm asking you to continue doing whatever it takes to bring me to where you want me to be. That's a scary prayer to pray in some ways. But the longer I go, the less fear there is in that prayer and the more trust there is in that prayer. Because I know that I can trust him. I know he knows the intricate details of who I am, my life. They are very inner parts of who I am. I can trust him because he knows exactly what I need. Hallelujah. I'm going to go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. Just reading the first three verses for now. Wherefore, seeing we also, okay, so we just came out of chapter 11, talking about all the saints, the hall of faith, as Hebrews 11 has been called. And he's referencing back to chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, why do we gaze at Jesus? We gaze at him because we want to behold his beauty, and we gaze at him because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that planned salvation from before the foundation of the world, and he's the one that completed it as well. On the cross, giving his son, and then raising him from the dead. That was the completion, the finishing of our faith, or the perfecting of our faith. I think there are several different words that could be used there. Why is it that we gaze at Jesus? To behold his beauty, to know him, to walk with him, and understanding that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. You'll have to excuse me. My nose has been runny for a while, and then if I get a little emotional, it goes into high gear. What happens when we gaze at the face of Jesus? What is it that takes place when we take time to just stop and focus on who he is? When we just stop and gaze into his face, we begin to see who he is. We see his righteousness. We see his holiness and his justice. And we understand that, wow, like the Bible says, in him is no darkness at all. We understand that, wow, this is a holy God. And somebody, I forget where it was, I think it was Paul Washer, mentioned the difference between holiness and righteousness. Holiness is separateness. I've often thought of, we kind of tend to blend holiness and righteousness, but holiness is actually separateness. He's separate from anything else that we know. There's nothing like God. He is alone. There is no category to put him in because he is separate. He is alone. He's unlike anything or anyone else. He's holy, but he is also righteous. And then righteousness is what we think of oftentimes when we say holiness, is that lack of darkness. There's just purity. There's no sin. There's no wrongdoing in him. So when we gaze at Jesus, we see his righteousness and his holiness and his justice. And we understand that he is a God of justice and that he cannot just simply ignore sin. And nor will he. He doesn't. He won't. But in that, we also see his mercy, his long-suffering, his kindness, and his greatness. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Thank you, David. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. His mercy is just overwhelming at times. If you get a glimpse of who God is and who you are, when I see the holiness, the righteousness of God, and my total undoneness and depravity before him, and then to read something like this, that he is full of mercy, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, wow, incredible, incredible. I totally do not deserve anything but damnation. Nothing. But he withholds that out of his great mercy. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, how high is the heaven above the earth? Anybody know the answer to that question? I mean, that just goes up and up and up and up, and however many more ups you want to put in there, you're still not there. And as far as the east is from the west, did you know you can go east eternally and you'll still be going east and east and east and east and east, or west, 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 west? He didn't say as far as from the north to the south, because from the North Pole to the South Pole, once you're heading south, you get to the South Pole, now you start heading north again. There's a termination point between north and south. But east and west, there's no point you can get to. If you're heading east, you'll never stop heading east. East, east. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. As high as the heaven is from above the earth, and as far as the east is from the west. Well then, where is my sin? He's gone. Hallelujah. You can't find it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. What else do we see when we gaze at Jesus? I mentioned it, referred to it. We see our own undoneness, our incompleteness. Our sin, our failures, these things begin to stand out to us when we compare them to a holy God. You ever done something where you had like two different colors and, you know, if you look at this and then you look at this over here, you know, how different are they? They're not that bad. Put them side by side. Whoa, there's a big contrast there. When you gaze at Jesus and you put yourself next to him, you begin to see how totally undone you are. how completely other than righteous you are, how completely unrighteous and sinful and unholy you are. And again, it just begins to make the mercy of God that much greater. Our incompleteness, our undoneness, our fallen tendencies, we understand more and more as we gaze at Jesus, just the incredibleness, if that's a word, of how wretched we are and how great he is. I'm going to go back into Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 5. What else happens when we gaze at Jesus? We're convicted and we are corrected. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Is the correction and the conviction of the Holy Spirit precious to you? I didn't ask, does it feel good or is it fun? I said, is it precious to you? It ought to be. It ought to be absolutely precious to us. Because he said, he chastens his son. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if you're being chastened by the Lord, say, thank you, Lord. That means I'm your child. Hallelujah. Do we value that? He's dealing with us as with sons. You know, the thing about a loving father is he does correct, but he does it in love. As earthly fathers, I don't know about you fathers, but every now and then, sometimes I fail at this. Sometimes I correct, and I look back, and I'm like, oh, that was wrong, and I have to go to my child and apologize and ask for forgiveness. Daddy was acting out of anger there. But God will never do that. He corrects out of love. He will correct. It will hurt. But he does it out of love. He does it with our good in mind. As it says here, we gave respect to our fathers here on earth, and they chastened us for a short time after their own pleasure. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He says, child, I want you to be a partaker of my holiness. I want you to be one with me. But you can't. When you have that going on in your life, I have to correct you. He's not correcting me because you didn't listen to me. Come on, get with it. It has nothing to do with that. Son, that's not where you ought to be walking. That's not where you walk with me. I can't accept that behavior. I want you with me, but I need that to be taken care of. Are we willing to say, yes, Lord? Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I repent. He becomes a mirror for our sin and shows us where we need to repent. His correction becomes an encouragement when we recognize that it is his love that motivates him to correct us. Hallelujah. I was speaking with Aaron Byler here, and I don't remember if I shared this. I don't think I shared it from the pulpit. I might have shared it in a men's meeting or something recently. I was talking to Aaron Byler about this. He brought up verse 5 here in chapter 12, and it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He said, you know, that despising the chastening of the Lord is like ignoring it. I don't want it. You know, God tries to correct us, and he said, no. You ever have that? You know, you go to correct your child, you put your hand on their shoulder, and they just turn away. despising the chastening. But he also says, don't faint when you're corrected. So there's two extremes here. You can either ignore it, or you say, oh, Lord, oh, don't hurt me. You know, he just kind of, this wilting response of like, oh, okay. Oh my, I don't know. You can't take the correction of the Lord. Do you take the correction of the Lord? Do you receive it? And then also say, yes, Lord, you're right. I acknowledge that I am wrong. And by your grace, I will walk differently. Because when we don't, I've seen this happen in children and even other people where, you know, they're corrected and it's just this wilting response. It's like, no. I didn't correct you to beat you up. I didn't correct you to make you feel terrible. I didn't just do that to make you feel like there's no way for you to walk right. I did it out of love. I wanted to show you this weakness. I want you to grow in this. Because if our children would never yield to the correction that we give them, they would always just, oh, they would never learn what it is that we're trying to teach them. They wouldn't become the godly people that we're trying to shape them into. And same for us. If we do not yield to the correction of the Holy Spirit, we will not become the men and women of God that he's trying to make us into. See, the thing of it is, when we say, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me to where you want me to be, we have to mean that. We have to live that out and say, Lord, we might come to the point where it's like, Lord, I'm not sure how to walk this out, but help me. You help me. Just because I don't know how, or just because it feels overwhelming to me, doesn't mean I'm going to quit. Doesn't mean I'm going to just wilt under the correction, but I'm going to receive your correction. Hallelujah. Again, I mentioned, referred to the mercy that we see, but again, I just want to bring out Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. When we're gazing at Jesus, again, his mercy overwhelms us. When I consider, chapter 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. We stand in awe that a holy, righteous God, all-powerful, omnipotent, he can do anything, everything he wants, created the universe around us, created us, gave us life. And the list goes on and on and on. This all-powerful, all-knowing God, holy, righteous God, that he would take time for you and me. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What am I, Lord? How in the world can you find it in your heart to stoop to my level? How can you find it in your heart to be so patient with me when I fail you time and time again? When I continue to have struggles and I continue to not fulfill the responsibilities that I have, when I continue to whatever it is that you find yourself struggling with, how is it, Lord, that you can find yourself in such a place that you would give yourself for me, that you would allow your mercy to rain down on me, to wash over me, your love to wash over me? Who am I that you would love me? That's so hard for us to get into our human, because in our world, in our thinking, if somebody does something that I don't like, well, I don't like them either. Somebody doesn't follow the rules that we set in place, or somebody doesn't do what we expect, then it just becomes this indifference toward that person. I don't love that person. Are you kidding? I can tolerate them, but not love them. And God's standard is so high and so holy, and then we break that, and he still loves us. Wow. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the mercy of God, by the love and his love and his faithfulness? If we are not overwhelmed by that, we have not. This is a strong statement, but I believe there's merit to it. If we have not been overwhelmed by his love and overwhelmed by his mercy and his grace, we have not fully grasped who we are and who he is. We haven't spent time gazing into his face, because I believe that is the only response maybe I shouldn't say the only response, but that response definitely will come when we recognize what he's done for us, who he is, the way he's given himself for us. You know, the other thing that happens when we gaze at him is our faith is strengthened. The world around us tries to tell us there is no God. But I just communed with him. How could you say there is no God? I just talked to him. He just talked to me. It's not possible. The faith is strengthened. I've been listening to, or actually just recently finished listening to Lee Strobel's book on the case for Christ. It was an atheist that began to explore the claims of Christ and ended up becoming a believer. And I forget if it was him, or I think it might have been one of the people that he interviewed in his search, gave the illustration of, you know, let's say you drive to the office. Let's just say, you know, you have an office job, you have at, say, a corporate center or something like that. You drive to the office, and when you get there, you have in mind to meet with your employer or your boss. You get there, and you see, his car is here in the parking lot. Okay, good. That means he's probably here. You walk in the front door, and you talk to the secretary, and she says, and you say, is Mr. Jones, whatever, Mr. Jones here? Yeah, he's in his office. Okay, good, another proof that he's here. You go to the door, and there's a light coming from under the office door. Oh, the light's on, he's probably in there. All those pieces of evidence, do you think it's a good chance Mr. Jones is in an office? Very good chance. But you know what convinces you? You knock on that door, and Mr. Jones opens the door. He's there. Now there's no question. Mr. Jones is in the office. And all that other evidence becomes secondary. Now, what if you get to the office, and I'm taking this illustration a little bit further. What if you get to the office, Mr. Jones' car is not there? You get to the front desk, and you say, excuse me, Mrs. Smith, whatever, is Mr. Jones in the office? No, I haven't seen him today. He's not in. You go to the office door, and it's locked. There's no light coming from under the door. There's no evidence that Mr. Jones is in the office, but for whatever reason, you decide to knock anyway. Mr. Jones opens the door. Mr. Jones, I didn't expect you to be here. How are you here? There's no evidence of you being here, but you are. What you didn't know is that he got dropped off by his wife that morning. He came in the back door. The receptionist didn't see him. He had a headache, and he had the light off. He was resting. He was still in his office, even though there was no evidence that Mr. Jones was in the office. My friends, what I'm trying to say here, you may not be able to write down all the proofs. You may not be able to prove to everybody. You may not be able to satisfy the critics that Mr. Jones is in the office, but when he opened the door and you talked to him, Mr. Jones is in the office. I'm here to say this morning, I may not be able to satisfy the critics of all the evidences and everything that's in the place, but I've talked to my God this morning, and he is real. I don't care what the evidences say. I don't care what proofs you have that God doesn't exist. I spoke with him. You can't convince me he's not real because I have a relationship with him. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now we can use, and hear me out, I'm not coming against arguing for the faith or what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody help me out here. Apologetics. Not arguing against apologetics. They think they can have their place. But at the end of the day, the most convincing argument for God is that you have a personal relationship with him. And that's something no one else can take away, because if your faith is completely and fully founded on having all the facts right, you're probably going to meet somebody someday that studied more than you have, is more eloquent in their speaking than you are, and is smarter than you are. And if your faith is based solely on the fact that you can, I can't even say the word I'm trying to describe, articulate. If your faith is based solely on your ability to articulate the faith and all the evidences for God, when you meet that person that's smarter than you and, quote, proves that God doesn't exist, he'll talk you right out of your faith. Because you actually didn't have faith. It was just, you were just believing in, maybe faith, but believing in facts. You weren't actually believing in a person that you have a relationship with. But the thing of it is, if you have a relationship with God and you meet the guy that's smarter than you and, quote, seems to have all the proofs, He can't talk you out of that relationship because you have a relationship with God. You can't be talked out of it. We must spend time gazing at him for many, many reasons, but one of these reasons is the strengthening of our faith. How can we doubt God if we are gazing at the face of his Son? Gazing at the face of Jesus and beholding his beauty further establishes our faith in who he is and what he can do. Psalm 16:11. Just a real quick passage here. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you know the fullness of joy that comes from dwelling in his presence? Do you know the peace that passes understanding from being in his presence and gazing at his face? I'm going to tell you, that peace, that joy will not come when we're looking at all the problems around us and the circumstances around us and what so-and-so has and I don't have and how much this is going to cost and how bad my health is and whatever the list can go on and on and on, all kinds of things, anything but gazing at Jesus. When we do not gaze at Jesus, we will not experience that joy, that the fullness of joy that comes in his presence. You could argue, well, you know, that fullness of joy in his presence, that's talking about when we get to heaven. Well, sure, he'll be there. That fullness of joy will be there. But I believe it's possible here on earth to experience that fullness of joy. I have experienced it, brothers and sisters. I don't say that out of pride. I have had times, and again, it happened to me again last night in a milder way than sometimes, but just being overwhelmed at the goodness of God, sitting outside on my porch last night and just gazing up at the stars and just sensing his love. So wonderful. So wonderful. I'm so grateful for who he is. So grateful for what he's done. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You know what else happens when you gaze at the face of Jesus? You get wisdom and direction. Psalm 32, here's another passage that is one of my favorites. I'm hitting some of my favorite passages this morning. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, how do you think he's going to guide you with his eye if you're not looking at him? We have to spend time gazing at our Savior. We want wisdom. Lord, what should I do? I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know. When was the last time I spent time gazing at his face? I'm not suggesting that if there's an answer that you don't have, there's a question that you have, there's direction that you're seeking, you don't have it. I'm not suggesting that you're not gazing at Jesus, because you very well may be, and he may be just withholding that answer for now and testing you. But keep gazing at Jesus. If we give up on Jesus and say, well, he's not giving me the answer, I'm going to go try to find the answer elsewhere, we're going to be disappointed and we're not going to get the right answer. Be not as the horse or as the mule who have no understanding, just wandering all over the place. I remember years ago, probably 12, 14 years ago, something like that. Towards the early part, I had moved into, my sister and I, Dorcas and I moved to Lancaster County back in 2010. During that time, I was working at Paul B. Zimmerman, or the powder coating plant, and I drove through Ephrata on my way to and from work usually. And one day on my way home from work, it was a very busy time, you know, rush hour traffic. I'm heading up the hill there in Ephrata. If you know Ephrata, you know the big hill there. And the bank is right there on the south side of 322. And there was a buggy, horse and buggy, coming down the hill. And they were stopped and wanting to turn left and waiting for a break in the traffic. Well, the horse started getting antsy. And a lady jumps out of the buggy. I think she was the only one in the buggy. She jumps out of the buggy and grabs the bridle to try to calm him down. And she sees that he's not calming down, and she has to let go because things are getting a little dangerous. She let go but didn't get out of the way in time. The wheel caught her, flipped her, threw her down on the road, and the horse took off running down the road. Still a vivid picture in my mind. The point I'm making with that is I heard later that horse was injured. It ran into several vehicles, just cruising. He got freaked out and just cruised down the road, just dragging that buggy behind him. He had no understanding. He didn't get it that, you know what, I need to just stand still and wait for somebody to help me. How many times do you and I go cruising down life's road because I'm just freaked out and I don't know what to do and I don't have a, whoa. Did you gaze at Jesus? Something God has been teaching me over the years is that when things start to just get out of hand and things just feel, okay, just calm down. Just calm down. I've got it. God is not out of control. In that case, the horse would have had to wait for somebody else because his driver was out of commission. But God's never going to be out of commission. And sometimes, to that horse, he probably was just freaking out in his mind, like, there's traffic all around here, there's people around here, I'm getting out of here. But if he would have just stood still, he'd have never gotten hurt, he'd have never damaged anything. And when you and I take off running without direction from God, we're very liable to hurt ourselves and others. We have to be patient, have to stop and say, Lord, what's the direction? Things going on all around me, the chaos is just more than I can handle, so Lord, what do I do? Just sit still. Wait patiently for him. Hallelujah. You know another thing that happens when we gaze at Jesus is we become like him. Another one of my favorite passages, and forgive me if you get tired of my favorite passages, but I don't. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. So this is after Peter and John were walking into the temple and they healed the lame man through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they were taken into the council and they were being questioned. And then this is Peter's response. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the same stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Unlearned, ignorant men, and yet they're speaking with boldness like they've been training in the highest school of the land for years. How do they talk with such boldness? This sounds like Jesus. Sounds right like Jesus. When Jesus was here on this earth, that's how he spoke. Because they had been with Jesus. Do people take note that you and I have been with Jesus? It's not going to happen unless we're gazing at his face. We're not going to look like Jesus. We're not going to act like Jesus unless we're spending time gazing in his face. And again, when I say spending time, I'm not talking about just your devotions, although that is very important. But gazing at his face continually on a 24/7 basis. Lord, I don't even know, Sammy, I don't know how to fix this car. You know, or I don't know how to make these numbers work. Or, Mike, this plumbing thing has just got me all. Maybe you don't run into plumbing situations. You don't run into vehicle situations that you don't know how to handle. But maybe there's scheduling conflicts or something that you don't know how to handle, and you just say, Lord, I've got a physical problem here. I've got a material issue here that I don't know how to help. I don't know how to fix. Can you please help me? Joshua, I remember your mom saying different times that she would pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, give me wisdom for my day. And then as she went through her day, she would make decisions, and she just sensed that that was the Lord giving her direction. You mothers, how do I handle my child? How do I get the schooling in? How do I get the laundry done? How do I do all this stuff? Lord, you know what? God is able to take care of laundry and diapers and schooling. He's able to give wisdom for cars and numbers and plumbing and farming, whatever it is that we have. He knows how to give direction for each of those things. And that's why I'm just coming back to that thing of gazing at Jesus on a 24/7 basis. I believe that the more we do that, the more the world will have to take knowledge. There's something different. They haven't had the benefit of seeing Jesus walk in the flesh like the Pharisees did. But they're going to say there's something different about that man or that woman. Why is it that they just don't get flustered? How is it that they continue to walk through the storm with such peace? Now again, sometimes you may not feel that peace inside, but you continue walking with what you know. And again, gazing at Jesus. Lord, I don't have peace right now. Please help me. Show me what to do. Show me what to do. Give me wisdom. Give me direction. The more we do that, the more the world is going to have to take notice that we have been with Jesus, or that there's something different about it, about us. And we may get opportunity to share them. You know, you share with them, you know the differences? I've just been spending time with Jesus. That's what it is. He is the difference in my life. That's what you see. Hallelujah. What happens when we don't gaze at Jesus, though? I'm going to go to Luke 15. I don't know that I'm going to read the whole passage. Excuse me again. Luke 15, and this is the story of the prodigal son, in case you hadn't figured that out yet. Obviously, we know this story. How the younger son came to his father and said, Father, give me my portion of the inheritance. And he goes off and he blows the money just with riotous living. And I was thinking about that as I was reading through this morning. I was like, man, he must have been living riotous. Either that or his dad didn't have a very big inheritance. But and it doesn't give a time frame either that I'm aware of, how long it was that it took him to blow the money. But I'm going to guess that his father's inheritance was fairly sizable. And it was gone like that, just riotous living. I mean, and I've heard stories of people that win the lottery, millions of dollars, and in a few years they're broke again. It's like, how is that possible? But there was no restraint. They just, anyway, that was free. That was not in the notes. And so he realizes that he runs out of money, and now he ends up on this pig farm. He's feeding swine, and he goes, wait a minute. My father has servants that are better off than I am. They've got food, plenty of food and to spare. And here I am, languishing in this pig pen, feeding on husks and slop. And so he says, okay, I'm going to go back to my father. He gets back to his father. And here's just this is just referencing back to, again, the mercy of God. But he comes to God, to his father, and this is the picture of us coming to God. He comes to his father and he says, Father, I've sinned against you. Just please, just let me be a servant and I'll be happy. But I know I can't be your son anymore. That's just not possible. But I'll be your servant. And his father says, what are you talking about? Come here. And he wraps his arms around him. He says, bring out the best robe. Bring the fatted calf. Let's get this, get my son cleaned up. Let's get him back in the house. We're going to celebrate the mercy of God. How many times I was sharing with John Kaufman the other day when I went to visit him about this, and I said, how many times do we do that? We talk about this one time where the father welcomed his son back, but if you're anything like me, I find myself coming back to God time and time again, saying, Lord, I've sinned again. And again, he opens his arms wide and says, Son, I love you. you're still my son. Hallelujah. The mercy of God. Anyway, that's not the main point that I'm getting to in this passage. And then I'm just going to jump in at verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, you can almost just hear him spitting that out, this thy son was come, excuse me, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The old elder son was not happy to see his brother come home. I may be stretching the analogy a little bit here, but I guess when I read this, I was like, wow, is that not what happens? When we don't gaze at Jesus, we become self-righteous. We forget how, first of all, we forget who we are and who he is, and now the mercy of God's no longer that great to us. Yeah, the mercy of God. Amazing grace. It's just a song we sing Sunday morning. You know, just become flippant. But I'm a pretty good person. I've got my I's dotted, my T's crossed, my ducks in a row. I've got this all figured out. And we forget who we are in comparison to God. Furthermore, I think we're much more liable to become judgmental towards those that come back into the fold. Yeah, what about that? I don't know. We'll see how long they last. Or, you know, somebody that repents and comes back, I don't know, just not that gracious towards them. If we are gazing at Jesus, number one, we don't forget who we are and who God is. And the mercy of God continues to be amazing to us. And then I think there's also a rejoicing. Had that son had the right mindset, he would have just been overjoyed to see his brother come back. Yes! He came back for years. We were praying that he would come back for years. I remember Dad looking down the road. Is he coming? No, he's not. Guess what? Dad doesn't have to look down the road anymore. My brother's back. Yes! He should have been in there in that party. Right there, arm around his brother. Welcome back, brother. But no. What do you mean? You killed a fatted calf for him? Huh? You know, the other thing that I picked up in this is the father's response to him. He said, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Do you realize what's available to you? How many times do you and I sit in our nice padded chairs on a Sunday morning and then go home and back to our life, and we don't take time to gaze at the face of Jesus? We don't remember, we don't think about what all is available to us. We go on in life trying to make life work on our own, in our own strength, our own wisdom, whatever it may be, and we forget what's available to us. And all the time the Father's saying, son, all that I have is yours. What are you doing? Come commune with me. Why are you worried about all these things? Another thing, passage I thought of, I didn't put it down in my notes, but it was where Mary and Martha, you know, Martha's cumbered about many things, just got to get the food ready. Mary, come on, come help me get the bread. Come on, you get the water, you do this, you do that. Come on, and she's just all in a tizzy. And Mary's quietly sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha comes and says, Jesus, tell Mary to help me. He says, no, one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good thing, and it will not be taken from her. How many times do we let all that God has for us sitting on the table because we don't want to take the time, we don't want to humble ourselves, whatever the reason may be, we do not take the time to gaze at Jesus in a continual gaze. Hallelujah. All that I have is thine. I believe the Father would say that to us. Luke 18, I'm sorry. Just a few pages over. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When we do not gaze at Jesus, again, we become self-righteous, and we think that we've got it all together. And Jesus is saying here, be careful. Be careful about that. The one that goes down to his house justified is the one that recognizes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've got nothing to give. I'm completely dependent on your mercy. Completely dependent on your mercy. Are you depending on the mercy of God or your own righteousness? I think we all know what the right answer is, but let's stop and examine ourselves. Am I truly resting in the righteousness of Christ? Am I resting in the mercy of God? Or am I in some way, any way, shape, or form, putting any kind of trust in who I am, what I've done, who my parents are, where I go to church, what I do for a living, whatever it is that you may be tempted to use in your mind as some kind of merit on your own. If there is anything that we are depending on outside of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, if we are not depending on Jesus in any way, shape, or form, I suggest to us that it's time to spend some more time gazing at Jesus. The other thing that happens when we don't gaze at Jesus is we begin to lose our faith. Matthew chapter 14, and I am coming to a close here. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Peter, he's doing just fine walking on the water as long as he's keeping his eyes on Jesus. But when his eyes came off of Jesus, they went to the waves around him. What in the world am I doing out of the boat? How in the world am I getting back in that boat or to land alive? These waves are huge. And I know what's down there. Nothing but death. But he had taken his eyes off the Savior. As long as he was focused on Jesus, he was fine. How quickly do we take our eyes off of Jesus? Again, my plea to us, my exhortation to myself is that when these things look too big, it's time to gaze at Jesus. When is it time to gaze to Jesus? At all times, of course. But when things are looking overwhelming to me, that's a very good sign that I'm not gazing at Jesus. I'm not saying that things don't look big. I'm not saying that things don't get difficult. Gazing at Jesus, I'm not at all suggesting that it eliminates problems. But it just makes us recognize that our God is bigger than our problem. I think there's a song that says something about telling my mountain, instead of telling God how big my mountain is, I'm going to tell the mountain how big my God is. You know, when you have a mountain right here in front of you, it looks bigger than anything beyond it because you can't see past it. You got to take a step back and see, nope, mountain, guess what? there's a God up there that's bigger than you. My God is able to handle the mountains, the waves, whatever the analogy is that you want to use. It's time to gaze at Jesus. Hallelujah. This message was inspired at the youth meetings. The song that was, I believe, was considered the theme song for the weekend just spoke to me. I don't know if there's enough youth here that know it. I don't know it well enough to lead it, but I would love to have the youth sing it if they could, but I'm not saying it has to be. I'm just going to read the lyrics. What if we looked after him till everyone turned to see what we see? And that phrase right there, when I heard that phrase, I was like, there's a message. It's just gazing at Jesus. What? And that's where the illustration came from at the beginning. What if everybody looked to see what I was looking at? Wow. Amazing God. Amazing. What does he see? And when they follow our gaze, where does it lead? What if we drank from the fountain till we overflowed? What if we basked in his presence till we came out drenched in the fragrance of God? What if we wait? What if we stayed so close? Basking in his presence, drenched in the fragrance of God. Hallelujah. Would we see giants fall, walls come down, mountains be moved, lives turned around, rest for the weary, peace in the storm? Would we see his glory? Would we see our Lord if we stayed? What if we stayed? What if we entered the throne room and stayed on our face till we heard from the King? What if we followed unswerving to places unknown? What if we asked for his presence and turned from the trappings that pull us away? What if we wait? What if we stayed so close? And then goes to the course. And then there's a bridge. I believe this is a bridge. Stay till we taste of his goodness. Stay till he helps us to fear. Helps us to fear. Wait a minute, what? Yes, because when we see who God is, it creates a fear in our mortal being. But then the next phrase, stay till the fear turns to wisdom. It is a good thing to tremble in the presence of God. I think if we don't tremble in the presence of God, once again, we haven't been gazing at Jesus and recognizing who he is and who we are. Stay till we taste of his goodness. Stay till he helps us to fear. Stay till the fear turns to wisdom. Stay till it's him we adore. Where is your gaze? If people are going to follow your gaze, what will they see at the focus of your gaze? Will it be Jesus? Or will it be your problems? Will it be another relationship? We can put our trust in any number of things. What will they see? If anybody can look at your gaze, follow your gaze, and see anything other than Jesus at the other end, then it's time to change your gaze. I'm speaking to myself. Lord, bring us to that place where our gaze is fixed on you and people see Jesus when they follow our gaze. God bless you.